2 Samuel chapter 22. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge. My Savior, you save me from violence. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I called. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked, the foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him, his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, and he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning, and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me, he drew me up out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity. But the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. With the mighty you show yourself merciful, with the merciful you show yourself merciful, with the blameless you show yourself blameless. With the purified you deal purely, and with the crooked you make yourself seem tortuous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless. He has made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them, and did not turn back until they were consumed. I consumed them, I thrust them through, so that they did not rise, they fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, those who hated me, and I destroyed them. They looked, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as dust of the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from strife with my people. You kept me as the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. Foreigners came cringing to me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be God, my God, the rock of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and who brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies. You exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from men of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. This is God's holy word. Well, during funeral, many funeral services, someone will rise and will offer a eulogy. The word literally means a good word. And they will speak some kind of remembrance, commending the departed. This is often a daunting task, of course. I mean, how do you sum up someone's life in only a few minutes? What can you say beyond reciting a list of pertinent dates and facts and maybe some special occasions? Someone's life is much more complex and includes a flood of mixed memories, of successes and failures, of highs and lows. And God himself supplies a divine summary of David's life here in the last four chapters of 2 Samuel. Now, last time or the time before, we noted the chiastic structure of these chapters, six parts that are paired off, the first with the sixth, the second with the fifth, and the third and fourth going together like that. And with a purpose that the middle sections are really the point, they're really the place of emphasis. It's kind of like the tip of an arrow, and the middle section then points to what this is really all about. The first and last sections speak of disasters that occurred during David's reign. The second and fifth of great warriors who served him. And the middle section, the third and fourth, contain two poems written by the king, written by David. One scholar that I consulted summarizes the pattern in these terms. These chapters present Israel's greatest king as a man who both inherited problems from his predecessor and created them for himself. Those are the first and last sections. Who fought and achieved his victories with the help of many who are celebrated here, the second and the fifth sections, and whose joy and strength was from his God, whom he praised with total abandon, because everything he was and everything he had achieved was to be attributed to the faithful Lord God of Israel. And that's that middle section, the third and the fourth sections, and we're in the third section right now. Now, this lengthy song here in chapter 22 is actually repeated in the Psalms. It is pretty much verbatim, with only a few modifications, Psalm 18. The superscription to Psalm 18 is very similar to the opening words of Psalm 22, or of chapter 22 here rather, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. It is a psalm of praise and thanksgiving. Even if the precise occasion of his writing of this psalm cannot be pinpointed with great accuracy. But incidentally, it is the third longest of the psalms in the Psalter, 50 verses, after the longer psalms. Psalm 119 is 176 verses, and then Psalm 78 is 72 verses. And the theme of this psalm is, and of this poem here, is to ascribe all praise and glory and honor to the Lord for every benefit and every blessing that David has enjoyed and David has participated in before the Lord. Now here's a simple outline, a very rudimentary outline of this song here in 2 Samuel chapter 22. The refuge, verses 1 through 4. The rescue, verses 5 through 20. The righteous cause, verses 21 through 31. And then the routing of the enemy, 32 through 46. And finally, the return of thanks. I'm going to do something I hope not to regret, and for which I hope you will forgive me, because I preached through this Psalm 18 back in 2018. All of you remember it, I'm sure, quite well. But it's on the website. You can consult it if you want to. But I'm going to zoom in on the problem passage in this Psalm, the one that's troubling, difficult for us to grasp, to understand. It's the middle section, verses 21 to 31. And it's a problem because it seems to imply that David is saying, I deserved God's help. I was good enough that I was the one who should have, and God owed me his help here. And those of us who are counting not on our own righteousness, but on Christ's righteousness alone for our salvation, freely admit, we don't have any righteousness before God. And so we're a little taken aback that David in this psalm would claim, well, I'm righteous, and God heard my prayer because of my righteousness. It's a little unsettling. And so how can David declare that God helped him because he was so righteous? Let me just read verses 21 to 25 again. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. Well, another scholar that I consulted summarizes the problem in this way. Is David serious? Surely no one can make these kinds of claims if taken in an absolute sense. Surely only the son of David to come, the Messiah, will be able to make such claims. For all others, such declarations mark the height of hypocrisy if taken absolutely. And for David, perhaps most of all, adulterer, murderer, deceiver, and more. What are we to make of this? I hope you see the problem here. And the Bible is the very word of God written. And as such, it is the product of the divine author, the Holy Spirit. And we would never expect the Holy Spirit to say one thing in one place and then say something contradictory in another place. Even though it has been delivered through numerous human authors, it is a divine human book. And the human was kept, carried along, Peter says, by the Holy Spirit. And so if Paul in Philippians chapter 3, for example, could write, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. If Paul could write that, then how could David say that God rewarded him according to his righteousness? And this, you know, hits another question. On what basis do you pray with confidence? Why does God hear your prayers? Have you been good enough? Have you been righteous enough that God should help you? Has your behavior, has your thought life, has your devotional life been upstanding enough that you could really go to God and say, well, you know, God, you owe me. This has been a good week. I've kept all the rules and I've obeyed all the commands, and I haven't done anything wrong, and you really owe me to answer me when I pray. How do you pray about things like this? So you've had this long-standing feud with someone who is just, they're evil. And they've got it out for you. They are slandering you. They're saying all kinds of bad things about you, and worse, other people have started to believe them, and you know you don't know how to answer this. And can you then go to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm righteous
This is not fair. You've got to stop this person. You've got to come to my aid and vindicate me. You should be on my side in this dispute. This is the knot that we need to try to untie. The proper distinction, I think, that we're searching for is made much clearer by the coming of Christ. It is found, I think, in the distinction between the absolute righteousness of justification and the relative righteousness of sanctification. And let me try to explain. You know, the only way that a sinful mortal like us could ever hope to be right with God, to have a right standing with God, possessing a right relationship with a holy, holy, holy God, is through perfect righteousness, sinlessness, yes, but also having fulfilled all of God's positive commands 24/7, 365, your entire life long. And of course, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, there is none righteous, no, not one. Certainly not in terms of perfect righteousness, the righteousness that God requires. This is the mistake of those who seek to be saved through their personal moral reform. And I have met people like this. Well, you know, I strayed from the Lord, but I'm coming back. I'm cleaning up my life. I've stopped doing those things, and I'm, you know, trying to go to church more, and I'm trying to read my Bible more, and I'm trying to obey God more, and that's great. I really commend you. You've already blown it. You're not righteous. You can't make yourself righteous. You can't clean the slate. It's still on the books, and you'll pay for it. People make this attempt, but you know, what part of perfect can they not understand? What part of absolute is confusing to them? God does not grade on the curve, you know, weeding out, of course, those really bad people. You know, Saddam Hussein and Hitler, and okay, yeah. But the rest, yeah, you know, if you've sort of, kind of, yeah, sometimes tried your best, don't sweat it. This way of thinking runs counter to Scripture, but more importantly, it deeply offends the Holy God, who is absolutely intolerant. God is not tolerant. Tolerance is not a Christian virtue, because God is not tolerant of any sin, and he will surely punish all sin to the uttermost degree forever. God is not a man like us. God is truly holy, utterly pure. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. And so David couldn't possibly be making such a claim to absolute righteousness himself. Even before his grave sins of adultery and murder, you know, as we've been going through his life, we found even earlier on some pretty disturbing things. Remember when he had his men slaughter a whole village, women and children, because he was afraid that they might rat him out? And do you remember him proposing, ready to murder a man, Nabal, because he simply insulted him, only to be talked down by the man's wife, Abigail? Remember that? Remember polygamy? Remember? And if you read this problem passage carefully, you'll find he's not really invoking this perfect righteousness. I've never sinned against you, God. You owe me because of my sinless, perfect life. I'm going to read verses 21 to 25 again. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness, According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness of his in his sight. Okay, that sounds pretty absolute, doesn't it? But his righteousness, he further defines in the verses after this. Verse 26 through 31, with the merciful you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man you show yourself blameless. With the purified you deal purely. And with the crooked you make yourself seem tortuous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. See the difference there? The description of the kind of relationship that David has with God is not, I've never, ever broken any of your commands. I have fulfilled everything you've ever asked me to do. No, David is merciful. He's pure. He's blameless. And all through the Bible, that's not the same as perfect. He's blameless. He's purified, past tense, meaning he wasn't pure. He has been purified. He is humble, not haughty, and taking refuge in the Lord. This speaks of someone who's trusted the Lord. Speaks of someone who's put his faith in the God who makes promises to him. And this fits perfectly hand in glove, I think, with the New Testament description of salvation. Because, you know, it's Jesus alone who lived the perfect, absolutely righteous life before God. And in doing so, he alone, the only one ever, who has earned the promised reward of salvation, of life everlasting. And this opened the way to us of salvation by trusting, like in David's words, taking refuge in Jesus, because I know I have no refuge in myself. When we submit to him and surrender to him, our sin is counted against him, for which he already paid on the cross, and Christ's perfect righteousness, without which no one will be accepted by God, counts for us. And all of this is laid out very wonderfully for us in Romans 3, among other places. This is verses 21 and following, Romans chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Let's get that out of the way. And are justified, declared righteous by his grace as a gift through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins of David, for example. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see the difference here? There's the path of perfect righteousness. Don't try that one. You've already blown it. A baby born has already blown it. Never going to work. There is the path of trusting Christ's righteousness. That's the one. There's no salvation in any other way. And in part, this is what David is referring to here, I think, in this poem, prayer. He would not have perhaps described it this way, but it is Christ's imputed righteousness, Christ's righteousness credit to him, which is accepted into a right relationship with God by taking refuge in him. Have you taken refuge in him? You know, and I'm not asking. Did you have a good week? Did you try harder? Did you do better? Have you trusted him? Have you laid all that nonsense about, I'm going to impress God because I'm really going to do it this week? And I'm throwing all that away, and I'm resting. I'm taking refuge in Jesus. Have you given up all hope of saving yourself through your good works, your moral reform, your 12 steps? And have you instead flung yourself and all your hope on God, Jesus, who fulfilled all of God's requirements for us and then suffered the awful penalty for our vile sins? And if so, then you're justified. You see, you're right with God in a right relationship, with a right standing before him. This is the righteousness of justification. But there's more. This is a little different than the righteousness of sanctification. So through faith in Christ, God accepts us as his dear children with all the rights and privileges of this new relationship. But then, through the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit, God goes to work making us to think and to feel and to do according to this new relationship, according to this new standing before him. We're not actually righteous. We are counted as righteous, but God's not going to leave us there. Our Heavenly Father loves us, and he's going to bring us increasingly into actual righteousness before him. And in this sense, you see, in sanctification terms, we can either be at any moment, at any given moment, in a positive or a negative relationship with God. Since God uses the analogy of adoption, himself adopting us as our dear father, we can lean on this for a bit of illustration and explanation. So a father, for example, says to his son, "Now, son, we agreed that your job this summer was to mow the lawn, and the lawn is about 8 inches high, and it sorely needs mowing, and this is the time right now. Go outside, gas up the lawnmower or unplug the lawnmower or whatever it is, and go mow the lawn." And the son says, "Okay, Dad." And he goes to his room, pops on his headphones, and plays video games for the rest of the day. What's happened here? Well, clearly, the son has defied and disobeyed his father. Does this mean that it's done? He's out of the family? He's no longer the son of the father? Of course not. What it means is that this father, is going to work up some measures of discipline because he loves his son. I remember explaining this to a young woman, a college student who many years ago was attending our church. And I think at this time I was giving a membership class, and she was in it, and I happened to mention that, you know, God never punishes his children. And she was like, "What?" I said, "No, it's obviously clear from Scripture. God never punishes his children." She said, "Well, what do you mean?" I said, "Well, you need to understand the difference between punishment and discipline. Because punishment is what the judge does to the offender. The judge doesn't care about the offender. The judge cares about justice. And the offender is going to pay for his offense. But discipline is what a father does, what a parent does, because he loves his children. Now, the pain may feel the same, but the intention is quite different. Because the judge only wants justice. The father only wants restoration and reconciliation. And so God never punishes his children. But he, of course, disciplines his children for our good. God, our Father, inflicts what's been called temporal judgments in time, not eternal judgments. No, that's taken care of. Christ has already paid for all that. But because he loves us, sometimes lowers the boom on us. Painful to teach us. Because his goal, again, is not just to get us to heaven, but it's to make us like his son Jesus. It is to transform our character, to make us holy. Our actual righteousness, our love for God and obedience to commands is the goal of salvation. It's not the ground of salvation. No, that's Christ, his obedience. But it is the goal of salvation. So if we put this all together for David, for understanding the dynamics of our relationship with God as well, we would say that through faith, David possessed righteousness, the righteousness of justification. And it's really only on this basis that as God's adopted son, that he had the right of petitioning God and asking God's help and expecting God's help. And the same is true for us. But we could also say that by humbling himself before the Lord, continually repenting of his sin and taking refuge in the Lord, he was staying close to the Lord. Jude has that very strange statement. I forget which verse it's in, but Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And to our therapeutic eyes, ears, whoa, wait a minute, you know, God's love is unconditional. We don't have to keep ourselves in. No, it's not talking about that. There is this realm of blessing, of faithfulness, obedience, and God's children can step in and out of that realm, keeping ourselves in the realm where God loves and God blesses and God encourages and helps us. And so we can say that by humbling ourselves and by drawing near to him and continuing to take refuge in him and repenting of our sins, we are in that sanctification righteousness. And so can you stand one more analogy? Okay, so yes, you're saying yes, we love analogies, so please give us another one. Suppose a son takes out his car, and it's a Saturday night, he horses around, he's got some high school friends with him, and he's really very negligent, and he destroys his car and injures his friends. And he runs home and he says to his father, Dad, would you give me another car? A wise father would probably say, we need to have a long, long talk about this. If a true child of God starts running all the red lights, ignoring his heavenly father, with no concern for obedience to his commands, we would rightly expect that a loving heavenly father, who is perfect in mercy, perfect in wisdom, perfect in power, would probably impose certain measures of discipline. Not punishment. No, Christ took all that, but discipline aimed at our restoration and reconciliation. Otherwise, he wouldn't be much of a father. And that's why it's important that we remember that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, because, you know, he wasn't just a hero, a martyr, who blazed a trail and gave us a direction that we should follow on our own. This is about a living, dynamic relationship with God, reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ, and now walking with him and living before his face and responding to him and enjoying his provision and his protection and his presiding over us because of his great love. And he is determined to make us holy as he is holy, to conform us to the perfect image of his Son, Jesus. If that doesn't excite you, it will. It will. Just keep following Jesus, and pretty soon that will become your one holy passion. If we know him, we already possess the righteousness of justification. And we have the right, all at Christ's expense, to come before him boldly approaching his throne of grace all the time. Even if we crash the car, we can still come to our Heavenly Father. And he is at work through his almighty, ever-present Holy Spirit, supplying us with all we need for our growing in the righteousness of sanctification. Greater love and faith in our Savior, closer obedience to his righteous commands. This was David's lifelong experience. And may it be our lifelong pursuit as well. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you that we've been accepted in Christ, that you are no longer the judge. You're the Father. Wise, unfailing in compassion, all-powerful in your ability to help us. And you discipline us. And you strengthen us. And you teach us holiness. And you draw us before you. We couldn't ask for more, except to say thank you. In Christ's name, amen.